Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for a miracle, Lord, of your word, that you'd open your word to us, that our hearts would burn within us, every one of us, as you open the word to us, in the name of Jesus, amen. Lord, how majestic is your name. What a door could open up to the secret of the universe. We could be lifted up high, kind of like where God is, you might say, and look down and see the answer to everything. We can see the beginning and then the ending, and have the miracles right in the middle, and we can see what's going on. We kind of have that with Psalm 8. We have the name of God, verse 1. We have the name of God, verse 8. And altogether, we have that miracle of knowing the secrets, really, to what's going on in this world. We can peer into the mind of God, the creator of all things. Let's read Psalm 8 together. Psalm 8 for the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. It's sort of a musical term, this Gittith. Now we'll start in verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the flesh of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Verse 9, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we have verse 1, then we have verse 9 in the middle. Is the secrets of the universe. We start with that name. How majestic, how exalted is the name of the Lord. Now we know that the third commandment, we're to honor the name of the Lord. It is extremely important. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We know that we sing praises to the name of the Lord, as well we should. Now we should know this, but see, the world will never understand this. This fallen world doesn't really understand what we are doing. Back to Genesis 11, we had the Tower of Babel. And that Tower of Babel that went on there is still with us today. The world has that same mindset. What they said back in Genesis 11 is, let's make a tower that reaches to the heavens so we can make a name for ourselves. Now, we know in the Bible that name is a powerful phrase, which means all that a person is. It means it's not just like a name that we tag on somebody. It means their essence, their nature, and everything about them, that name. So here the world is saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves. So this world has its own name brand, you might say, their own brand. And really, the world's brand is always going to collapse, and they'll take a lot with it. It's always going to happen. Its brand is hate, confusion, and death. But not so God's name. His name saves and takes a lot with it as well. The hate becomes love, the confusion becomes peace, and death becomes life. We know that. We should know that deep in our hearts, and I'm sure we do. But it's only for those who will bow. It's not for the foe and the avenger. The foe and the avenger want nothing of it. Now we have Psalm 8. We have two names for God, the Lord, all capitals. When you see it in all capitals, we should understand by now, most of us, that it's the I Am, Yahweh, or if you will, Jehovah. It's the covenant name that God places on his people. Then we have the other name, Lord, with the small letters, which is Adonai, which means he's sovereign. And he's over everything, all things. So God invites all people to bow under his name. Bow to that name, receive. But we must know, and I'm sure we do know, it's not easy to bow to the Lord, is it? Not many can do it. Because this world is in rebellion, and they're just born that way. People like to use that as an excuse for many things. Well, I'm just born that way. Well, everyone is born a rebel. However, once any rebel bows, suddenly they're born a new way. They no longer are the foe and the avenger. They are tied in with the Lord, and he puts his name on his people. We are, in a sense, under his name. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you can say verse 1, that first part of verse 1, and put your name in there, Lord, my Lord, you know, that pronoun for yourself, you've got a miracle already going that this world knows nothing about. So no wonder we can rejoice. God claims us. We claim him. We are under his name and the authority of that name. And it is forever. Every brand name in this world will self-destruct. All we have to do is look around and see. It just self-destructs. But all who are under God's name will live forever. And all we have to do is look into our own hearts. And we should have that testimony in our hearts as well as in the word. We are forever linked with him. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. No exception. There's no place we can go where his name is not over us. He is authority over all things. His majesty and the majesty of his name supersedes everything. Now, the next line tells us exactly how this happens. You have set your glory in the heavens. See, no one can mess with God's glory. God's glory is over all things. It is set. It is programmed, you might say. It is there. No one is going to stop it. His glory is over all things. And because it is there, it is also untouchable and unreachable by this world and unspoilable. The world cannot mess it up. It is forever protected, the holiness of God. Now, this lost, fallen, hurting, dying world. Now, I'm sure we all understand what that's about because we're in this world now and we see it. Maybe before we were believers, we knew what that was like to be part of the lost, dying world, which we are no longer a part of. We belong to God. But praise God, there's something beyond this world that can rescue people out of this world, and that's the gospel. See, nothing in all the earth can mess up God's name. His name is holy. It's above all things. It's something to celebrate, his name. So we have Psalm 8 to kind of help us see this. That's why Psalm 8 was written. It's written to give praise to God for his name. Verse 2 then gives us a clue. Who knew? We're supposed to know. Verse 2, the stronghold. There is a stronghold this world knows nothing about. But we do. Where is that stronghold? Do we go to a museum? Do we go to a church? Do we go to a temple? Do we go to a monument, a government agency? Where is this stronghold? Now, I know the world's full of strongholds, but this is one stronghold the world knows nothing about, and it's the opposite of how this world thinks. Verse 2 tells us, well, here's the stronghold. Doesn't make any sense to the world, but it's in Psalm 8. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. The foe and the avenger, the enemies. I didn't know God had any enemies. Doesn't everybody love God? Obviously, there are people in rebellion. You see, this stronghold, it's not rocket science. A young child can know. It's that simple. A young child can know. So anyone as humble as a child can understand and receive what God's name means. It's not rocket science, but it could be a warfare. It could be a battle because of the nature of fallen humanity. Well, then who wins? Whoever humbles themselves like a little child will win. That's definitely not the world's brand. The world is not about humility. Remember, it's not easy to bow. But God is so strong and he's so sovereign that he allows children and infants to have victory over the enemy and silence the foe and the avenger. That's something amazing. I want to look at the book of Matthew and start with Matthew 21 and just filter back to Matthew 5. But in the book of Matthew, we can read where children are giving praise and glory to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, and the leaders are upset and indignant because they're losing their glory and their position. Well, who is this Jesus? And look at what these children are doing. And really, the world is only acting naturally. This is normally what they do. They get upset about this. And so what Jesus does in Matthew 21 is he quotes Psalm 8 on purpose. So here's what we have in Matthew 21, verse 14. So Jesus is entering, he's coming near the temple, and he enters, and the blind and the lame, in verse 14, come to the temple, and he healed them. Yes, let's not forget that. He healed the blind and the lame. Well, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Did you hear what these children are saying?" they asked Jesus. "Well, of course I heard it," he says. "Haven't you read," and he quotes Psalm 8, "from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." Notice how Jesus didn't mention anything about the foe and the avenger. He just said, you know, the children and the infants, God has ordained praise to go against the stronghold of and silence the foe and avenger. Because maybe the foe and the avenger right before him will humble themselves and be like the little children. He wants to save people. Maybe someday they will bow. Now let's just flip a couple pages back to Matthew 18, verse 1. We get a little section here that's very Psalm 8-ish right here. Matthew 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, 'Well, who's the greatest in the kingdom?'" What a question to ask. Isn't that how the world thinks? Who is the greatest? "Well, I think maybe I am." Yeah, that's it. That's what they're all thinking. Maybe I am. Who is the greatest? "So Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them." Now that must have been something to see. I would have loved to have seen that. A little child, maybe 3 feet tall or less, stand before these people. "I tell you the truth, unless you change," that means bow, "and become like a little child," or like little children, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." They were not expecting that. Poverty of spirit, you might say, being humble as a child. The kingdom of heaven, you can't get a stronger stronghold than that. You want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, then you must be like a little child. But it only comes for those who are poor in spirit, willing to bow. So Psalm 8 hopefully makes a lot of sense to us, particularly when we go back to Matthew 5. Let's go back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with one little line that starts the Sermon on the Mount. Probably one of the most misunderstood quotes in the Bible. People misquote this all the time. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed," now that's a great place to be. Blessed. Having God say, you are blessed. That means you don't belong to this world anymore. "You are blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven. That secret entry is bowing like a little child. Psalm 8, that's what Psalm 8 is all about. This humility, being humble like a child. Message to this world, bow right now. The people with all the problems and the struggles they're having, if they would just humble themselves. The foe and the avenger in this world and God's enemies seem like the winners. They get all the TV time and the media exposure, but really in God's point of view, they're the losers. They're losing out. They're not the winners. It's interesting, this world, it seems now in our culture, is kind of in an upheaval, it seems. Maybe nothing new, but it may be a little different now than before, but they love the word hate. Have you noticed that? They love the word hate. Anything they don't like is hate. And if you disagree with them, they will prove it. You know, there'll be a riot or, you know. It's kind of shocking that even to the world, the gospel is hate. You mean the very thing that can heal the worst disease on this planet, which is sin. The thing that can heal the worst disease on this planet that is killing us, that remedy the world calls hate. Now, I know Al Gore is becoming famous again in the global warming thing. They change it to climate change, and he called it the worst threat in all of humanity, climate change. So if you want to understand what that's all about, just follow the money. Just follow the money. However, the most clearest scientific evidence, the worst climate threat to all of humanity is sin. Am I making this up? I mean, sin is killing us as a humanity, human beings on this earth. Just follow, not the money, reality. Just look around what's going on in the world, maybe even in our own hearts sometimes. Sin is why the world cannot mention sin. They can't mention it. The good news is, even for the foe and the avenger and the enemy, once they bow to Jesus, then they can realize the light clicks on. So this is what's wrong with me. It's this thing called sin, and now I've been healed and I've been born again. Now I don't like sin anymore, and now I'm going to begin to change. It's called discipleship. I'm going to be trained in the Lord after being born again in Christ. I'm going to be more like Him. God will remove that hate. He will place love as the central focus. That word hate won't even bother us anymore. That stronghold is so strong. The stronghold is based on love. God so loved the world. How do you measure that? There is no calibration that we'll ever have. God so loved this world. Now let's consider that stronghold, the Son of Man. Verse 3 in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So he's looking at the vastness of creation. Well, verse 4, what is man? What is humanity that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. What a great question to think about. When you think of the grandeur and the majesty of all of creation, billions and zillions of miles or whatever it is, we're just on this tiny little dot earth and we're just little dust particles. Who are we compared to all of this? It's a puzzling question, but the answer is really given in Psalm 8. And to get part of that answer, I want to go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1. You can't get much further back in the beginning of all things than the first chapter of Genesis. In fact, that's what the word Genesis means, in the beginning. Look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." So humanity is going to carry the image of God. Let's make man in our image, in our likeness. And notice it's plural. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures. In other words, humanity is going to have God's image, number one. Secondly, they're going to represent God and reign and rule on this earth. That's the original plan. Now, verse 27. So now we have the first poem in the Bible. In Hebrew, sometimes the poetic words, they leave out certain words and make it shorter. And there's repetition. We'll see created repeated three times and man created three times, but in three different ways. So here's how it goes. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now God blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground." Humanity was to represent God and reign and rule. Now, I know right now there's a rebellion where we don't like this binary way of describing humanity, male and female. That's just two. No, we need 50 different descriptions. No, there's only two. There's male and female. Human beings are made in the image of God, and human beings are called to represent God. So we read the rest of Psalm 8 then in verse 5. Psalm 8, verse 5. "You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Yeah, human beings are not quite like the angels, yet God has crowned them with glory and honor. We just read it in the first chapter of Genesis. Verse 6. "You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." Verse 7. "All the flocks, the herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, and all that swim in the path of the sea." See, we know, though, from Genesis chapter 3 that something went wrong. There's the fall. Humanity no longer represent God the way they're supposed to. There was rebellion. The serpent usurped God's very good creation and brought in disaster. What was very good became very bad. Humanity lost the ability to carry the image of God as it was supposed to and then to represent God as it was supposed to. But we remember also in Genesis 3:15, God said, "The seed of the woman will crush Satan." In other words, there will be victory sometime in the future. God promised a redeemer. the Son of Man would represent God and man. And of course, we know the Son of Man was Jesus. That's a title he used for himself almost 100 times in the gospel. He called himself the Son of Man. We can read Daniel chapter 7 if you want to get the good identification. Chapter 7, verse 14 of who the Son of Man is in this perspective. So Jesus will represent humanity. If we go to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll see a little bit of this. Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews essentially is talking about the glory of Jesus. It's beyond description. The book of Hebrews goes into it more beautifully than almost any book, but here's what it starts in verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. It is not to the angels he has subjected the world to come. In other words, remember, God subjected the world to humanity, not the angels. It is not to the angels he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. Now, this is the way the book of Hebrews sometimes quotes. They don't give the quote, but it's from Psalm 8. Here's Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. In other words, something isn't quite right with this description. However, we do, that's what it says next in verse 9. We do see Jesus. Here's the big change. We see Jesus, who's going to step in and do what we couldn't do. He's going to fulfill Psalm 8. So verse 9 says this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, wasn't he? When he took on flesh to dwell among us. Little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And we know the resurrection of Christ. He is sovereign over all. So God's original plan to place all things under the feet of the Son of Man backfired in a sense because of sin. Now God has called the Son of Man to fulfill, to represent humans and also to represent God. And the goal to redeem, buy back all that was lost. Now, if we just flip back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, we'll start in verse 20. We see how everything was put under the feet of Jesus. We lost it all. Humans lost it all because of the fall. It's all going to be restored in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's going to be the beginning of a new harvest of the resurrection. So he is the first one to be raised from the dead. We will follow him. So he's the first fruits, then we will follow after him. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also will come through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each to his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, in other words, he's the first one to rise again, the promise of a future harvest, the first fruits. Then when he comes, the second coming of Christ, we who belong to him will rise as well. Now verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign. Remember, humans are going to reign. They blew it, but Jesus is going to reign. For real, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. There it is, Psalm 8 fulfilled. All enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has fulfilled Psalm 8 for us, so we can live in Psalm 8. Jesus was the image of God. He came and lived perfectly and completely. He stood in for us perfectly and completely. Jesus is the Lord overall, and we are placed in him. So, and in that, we are not independent agents. We are dependent upon him who is our ruler and our authority. And what we do to win is bow. To lose, you might say, we bow. We lay our crowns at his feet. Our marriages will win. Our jobs and careers will win in those. Our friendships, our everyday living, we will be winners if we will bow to him. What a secret this world knows nothing about. The foe and the avenger will not do that. And so they don't quite understand it. If we can just somehow get more to bow, we will see more greatness happening. Right now, the door is open. God is inviting everyone to do that. And what happens when you do, no one who's in Christ, in other words, we've been removed from Adam, we're placed in Christ, no one can say, I don't count. You count, because God has counted you in His Son. He has put His name on us. We belong to Him. Nothing on earth can match being in Christ. There's nothing on earth, no better place to be in the entire universe than to be in Christ. Now let's look at that name as it ends in verse 9. Now humanity started out after the fall as giant losers. It's not the global warming that's killing us. That's a false diagnosis. It's not the Democrat or Republican thing that's killing us. Another false diagnosis. This world will continually engage in malpractice. That's what the world does. And that malpractice is sin. But once anyone bows to the great physician, we get the correct diagnosis immediately and the remedy together in Jesus Christ. There will be supernatural healing and redemption. God will place His name on us. If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 3, it says God has placed His name on us. Then at the very end of Revelation 22, God will place His name on us. I don't think it's an accident. It's on the two ends in the book of Revelation, just like in Psalm 8. The redeemed, we're called out of this world and we share in that name. We have a share in that name. So we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, and God works in us. God works in us. God will not leave us alone. I love the testimony of Dave and Naomi at their Sunday school lesson. I don't think God left you alone, did He? And you might think He left you alone a few times, you know, but God does not leave us alone. I deserve to be left alone because I'm such a rotten person. Don't we feel that way sometimes? No, but that is not how God sees us. He's put His name on us and He will not leave us alone. In fact, He called the Apostle Paul. Remember who Paul was before he was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus, who went around killing all the believers. So God says, I'm going to call this Saul out. He'll become Paul and he's going to pray for you. Now, I want to look at just one of those prayers in Ephesians 1. In this prayer, if God called went to all the trouble to call Saul of Tarsus out, making Paul the apostle, I have to believe this prayer is being answered today. I don't think it's weakened in 2,000 years. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Now we're jumping right in the middle of Paul's account of how powerful we are in Christ. So we're kind of jumping in the middle, but it starts in verse 17, this prayer, chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That keeps growing, doesn't it? So you may know Him better. Now remember, this is an inspired by the Holy Spirit prayer that's in Scripture. It's a powerful prayer. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that's all the believers from the last 2,000 years, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, here's a little bit of a way to compare it. It's incomparable, but he's trying right here. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. What kind of power is that? That's the same power that works in us. And He raised Him, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, tell that to the world, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come, this title He has given Him. Verse 22, and God placed all things under His feet. Does it sound like Psalm 8? He placed all things under His feet and appointed Him head over everything for the church, which is His body. That's us, the body of Christ. In the fullness of Him who fills things, everything in every way. He's continually working on us, filling us. So Psalm 8, verse 9. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. The news media will not pick this up. It will not be on the media. they're mediating the wrong truth. If you want to mediate the truth, you have to have Jesus. He will mediate the truth for you. The foe in the avenger will call it hate. Now, we know different, don't we? We know different. We know the truth. God will certainly make his life come alive in our hearts. I want to mention Philippians chapter 2, because Philippians chapter 2 sometimes can be a mystery to people. They wonder, well, how come Jesus always sounds like he's less than God while he's on earth? The answer is in Scripture. Philippians 2 says, well, he was God, but he lowered himself. He humbled himself. You could say he even became like a child. To humble himself so low, and then God exalted him. It was a temporary thing that he went through. He came to earth to be our representative, to represent us in a way that we could not represent ourselves, and then bring victory. And then God gave him a name that is over every name. Here's what it says in Philippians 2:9 then. For anyone that submits and bows, this name is over these people, which are the believers. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our worship team is going to come up and we're going to just spend some time glorying in this relationship that we have. And if you're struggling maybe in your relationship with the Lord, just turn it loose right now. Say, God, I'm going to be a believer. God, I'm going to yield to you. Psalm 8 starts out honoring God's name. Psalm 8 ends honoring God's name. Guess what? We're right in the middle. God has got us hemmed in. We are hemmed in by his name. There's no better place to be. Own Psalm 8. Let it be yours. Meditate it on this week. Take this little sheet of paper that has Psalm 8 on it and just let it be your dessert after dinner, your in-between snack, and feed on it all week. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. All of us here, Lord, we bow our hearts to you and our wills to you.